Morning. Good. Thank you. So what's your answer? You got that one all figured out? Step on up if you do. But I do not. Well, if you're visiting with us for the first time today, I just wanted to tell you I'm Burke Perry. I'm an elder here. Our lead pastor, Pastor Doug, is on his way back from Sudan, and Pastor Brian is just exhausted. So that's why I'm up here. I told him I was going to pick on him again, and I did. So, I've kind of known I was going to be preaching on this topic for a couple of months, so I've spent a fair amount of time looking for resources and studying this. And you know, when you're looking at things, when you know you're going to be speaking on something, you notice all sorts of things, and you come to learn a lot of things. One of the first things I learned is don't ask Pastor Doug for a topic suggestion. Anyway, you'll get that. The issue and the problem is a big one. And one of the things I came across as I was looking, I was actually trying to find a book, and I entered the problem of pain. And this is, I found a blog by a gentleman named Bart Ehrman. And Bart's, I don't know anything about Bart other than when I read in his blog, but he at one point was a devout Christian, a theology student, a theology teacher, and now he's an agnostic. Basically because of the problem of pain and suffering. He was unable to get over that. And he writes, we live in a world in which a child dies every 5 seconds of starvation. Every 5 seconds. Every minute there are 25 people who die because they do not have clean water to drink. Every hour 700 people die of malaria. And where is God in all this? We live in a world in which earthquakes in the Himalayas kill 50,000 people and leave 3 million without shelter in the face of oncoming winter. We live in a world where a hurricane destroys New Orleans, where a tsunami kills 300,000 people in one fell swoop, where millions of children are born with horrible birth defects. And where is God? For him, this problem of pain becomes insurmountable, and it's a tough thing to get for all of us. I don't think anyone who is a believer, anyone who is thinking about becoming a believer, who has been a believer, hasn't asked these questions. How does suffering equate with a loving God? Or that's the big question, I guess, today is can a loving, or how does a loving God allow suffering? Now, again, we've got 25 minutes or so. Not going to resolve this, okay? This is a month series. We're going to try and at least try and lay a basic theological groundwork for you. And this is what I'm going to share with you. It's maybe elementary to some of you. I hope it's biblical, because that's where we're taking it from. But it's going to be a basic foundation that you can use to answer your questions, ask more questions, look into it more deeply. So when we start on this, I guess the first question is, where does pain come from? Why is there pain? That's the first thing you've got to deal with. Anybody got an answer? Where did pain come from? We live in a fallen world. Pain came from the fall. And who's responsible for the fall? Unfortunately, it was us. Now, it turns out that the problem of pain is a result of sin. And sin entered the world in the garden through a decision that was made by our predecessor, Adam. And it's a disastrous choice. Adam and Eve chose to believe the serpent's lie, which is basically, you will not surely die. Go ahead and eat. In fact, when you eat, you're going to know good from evil, and you're going to be like God. And we've always wanted to be like God. We've always wanted to be on the throne since that day. Had one choice to make, they made the wrong one. They chose to believe the lie. And once they knew good and evil, and once they knew evil, then they had the choice to choose evil. And we have exercised that choice since that time. So evil entered the world through that choice, through us. We broke it. So we lay that on God's feet, or we can lay it at ours. It's really our choice. And when you're talking about suffering, it seems to me there are kind of two channels. The first one, to me, is more easy to understand and explain, which is the fact that bad people cause suffering. Or, the way I'm going to say it today is selfish people cause suffering. people who are self-centered, who are not God-centered, but who are self-centered. Most of us, unfortunately, probably all of us, fall into that category. The second one is a little tougher. All of those things he cited about those massive natural disasters. Floods, tsunamis, tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes. How do you deal with that? Where'd that come from? How do we deal with problems that seem to be a part of the natural order of things? The question is, I guess, is this the natural order of things? Is this the way the world was supposed to be? Now, we know we're not the way we're supposed to be, but is the world the way it's supposed to be? Is this the way God designed the world? Is this the natural design? Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Good. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. That's the short version. Romans 8, 20 through 21. Preceding verses talk about, Paul is talking about the joy that will be revealed, how they're all longing to, how the people who are now saved are longing to become fully what they will be. Right now we're still struggling with being on this earth, being who we are, being stuck in these bodies. He's talking about the day when our glory will be revealed, and he also talks about creation. He says the creation was subject to frustration, and the frustration is waiting for this restoration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that would be God, in hope that their creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. He says the creation is in bondage to decay. The creation is rotting, basically. That's a strong way to put it, but it's broken. And when we allowed sin into the world through our decision, we also allowed it into creation. Do we live in a world that is the way God designed it to be? We do not. We just see glimpses of the world as God designed it to be. The good things you see, the beauty, the diversity, that's the leftovers of God's design. The other stuff? Broken. Okay, now that's the theological underpinning of that. I'll be honest with you, this is where I struggle the most, is the things that happen to so many people. And to say that I don't struggle, that would be a lie. I do. I wonder about that. But I do believe there's an answer. And that this is not pleasing to God, and this is not the way he designed it to be. And that at some point, what he did design will be restored. So the next question, and maybe you don't ask this, and if you do ask it, you feel guilty about it. Number two, if I say, okay, there's sin in the world, I'm responsible, and there's pain because of that, well, why doesn't it just happen to bad people then? I'm a believer. Shouldn't I be exempt? Shouldn't I at least get a pass on some of this? Nobody's ever thought that. Man, you're a good group. So the question is, who's good? Raise your hand. What? You have good self-knowledge. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As Christians, as believers, God sees us perfect because of the blood of Christ. Isn't that great news? But we are not perfect. Would you agree with that? Are all your actions perfect? Just me. This guy. Perfect. Every day. Why are you laughing? Mariah is my substitutionary laugh for this service. Last time it was Dina, because she knows. We're not. And even if we were really nice, imagine what would happen if God just said, okay, pain's only going to happen to the bad people. You ever met a judgmental Christian? What? You laugh again. I'm sure none of you are. But if you were, imagine how great it would be if we could point out all the bad people. How would that build your faith? Well, at least I'm not them. That wouldn't work out so well, because we do enough of that on our own. So just having the bad people, the sinners, the unsaved suffer, it's just not going to work. It's not the way it works. We all, bad, good, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We share this planet. We share the suffering. We share the pain. There's no breaks in that for those who are saved. At least no breaks in experiencing it. Well, why doesn't God just fix the problem altogether and get rid of it? No more earthquakes, mudslides, no more people shooting people, no more of this stuff. Why didn't he just fix it? He could, would you say? I mean, a God who created it all and who's all-powerful could do that. He does occasionally, from time to time, intervene in his creation. And he... Oh, thank you. No, not both. You can't do both. You can't do that. That's for me to do. God does miraculously intervene. Some of us have experienced it. God could alter the rules of creation. God could set it back to the original. God could do that. God could do it. But God, although he is omnipotent, also has the choice to limit himself. He says, I'm going to create something that with rules. And the rule is people can choose. I'm going to make a creation that can choose. And as a consequence of that, things will happen. But that is my omnipotent choice, to make that creation that way. So the easiest way to set things right is to take away our opportunity to choose. Who would vote for that? Thank you for your honesty. There are days. Thank you, too. Some days, a lot of days, we would vote for that, wouldn't we? We're thinking, this wasn't such a great idea. Not one of your better thoughts. And there are days when we're thinking, I wish I could just do right. I wish I just loved God. I wish I was on that track all the time. And if that were the case, and if we had no choice, what would love be? What would love for God be? Wouldn't be possible. Because we can't truly love him freely of ourselves as a creation, as a creative creation, without the opportunity also to not love him. Love that is forced, love that is no choice at all, is not love. While we might like that, that's not the way God created us. He wanted a creation in his image that was able to create, able to choose, able to do those things. That's his design. And it comes with certain consequences. And the ability to choose and choose poorly is one of those consequences. One I exercise on a regular basis. I also have the opportunity to choose well. And God rejoices in thinking those choices. Second thing God could do is he could prevent every bad outcome. I mean, at least, yeah, he could do it all. And what would that look like? How many of you, some of you have kids right now, how many of you have had kids? Well, come on, at least raise your hands on this one. Okay, thank you. I have had kids. How many of you have had the joy of cleaning up a mess in one room and having them creating one simultaneously in the next? Okay, imagine a whole earth full of kids. What would that reduce God to if he's constantly cleaning up our messes? He would reduce him to a cosmic nanny or a butler or a maid. The creator of the universe constantly spending all his time cleaning up our messes. How satisfactory does that seem to you? On the face of it, that doesn't make much sense to me. And, as I said before, removing the possibility of negative consequences also removes, really, the possibility of choice. Because if anything I choose turns out well, that's not a choice. There has to be the opportunity, the possibility of a bad outcome. Or it's not a real choice. Does that make sense? A little bit? Okay. There's also another problem, which I'm going to discuss later. Another problem to look forward to. Okay? Sorry. a heavy topic. So, let's assume that we know why, that we can acknowledge why pain is here, why the world is broken, why things don't work, why we are not exempt from it, why we're all subject to it. Ultimately, we're going to all ask the question, does God care? If you haven't asked it yet, you haven't been in this situation. Does God care? I mean, God, if you cared, why am I going through this? I am a believer. I have served you faithfully. I have... fill in the blank. Does God care about my pain? Huge question. It's the big question. And again, she left it for me again. Cindy's great. Oh, she taped it. Defacing church property. Bad person. See, that's how it would have worked. Okay. I like the Message version of this passage. It's up here for you to read in any way you want to. All theology, I believe, all circulates back, all eventually comes to the cross. For us, as believers, the cross is, it's simplistic, but it's the answer to just about everything. Does God care about our suffering? You think Christ cared? How much did God care? Our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, but God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you can have a visual picture. It's not a pretty one of what Christ went through voluntarily. He says, they don't take my life from me. I give it. I lay it down. And then it says, and God has piled all our sins on him. Picture Christ just disappearing under this weight. God have to do that? Remember, this is our mess. He chose to do that for us. The cross is the evidence that God cares and continues to care. Christ says, I'm going to be with you through the end of the age. And if you think about it, God himself can't be present with sin. He cannot coexist in that environment. That's why he kicked Satan out of heaven. He can't deal with rebellion. He won't deal with it. He can. He won't. But the person who is fully God and fully man, Christ, intercedes every day for us with a complete knowledge from that cross of what we go through, what sin feels like, what weight we have to bear, how awful it is to be trapped and to suffer under sin because he bore it all. And that's who stands before God every day interceding for us. Do you think he cares? I think he does. And he cares more deeply than any of us ever can. God cares about our suffering. Having said that, even if we agree that there's a reason for sin and a reason for pain and an explanation and that God cares, if there's nothing more, then suffering still is pretty tough. I mean, what can God do with it? What do I do with my suffering? How do I deal with my suffering? Yeah, great, God cares. I don't feel like he cares right now. When I'm suffering, my world is suffering. That's all I see or feel. I also want to say, I don't pretend to speak to your situation. I don't know it. And I will also say that I haven't really suffered. So this is a theoretical exercise for me. But for some of you, this is very real. You've been through it. You are going through it. You will go through it. We all will at some point go through suffering. So if I say anything to you that seems insensitive, I apologize. I don't want to make light of suffering. I don't want to explain it away. But I do want you to have something to build on. Some way to put it in context. Is there a bigger picture is the question. Is there a bigger picture of suffering that we should have as believers to help us deal with it? John 5:1-14. and I'm going to skip around on this one. The situation is, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. There is a pool there, the Pool of Bethesda, where it was reported, the story was that every so often the waters would be stirred, and those with infirmities or diseases, whoever was first into the pool got cured. And Jesus goes down to this pool, and there's all sorts of folks, blind, lame, paralyzed. It says, verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. It means basically all he had done was laying on a mat wherever someone would take him, because he had no way to get there on his own. He had no way to work. He had no way to provide for himself. There was no Social Security system, no Medicare, so he's on his own, 38 years. Jesus asks him, which is an interesting question, and there's a whole other sermon, do you want to get well? You kind of got to imagine the looks Jesus got sometimes. I'm on a mat. I'm sitting here. Yeah, I want to get well, but it's a good question. Not all of us who are chronic sin want to get well. We don't know whether it's a sin issue. We don't know why he's there. We don't know what happened for sure. He says, yes, I just can't get into the pool when it's stirred. Jesus says to him, pick up your mat. And this is the Sabbath, so the guy picks up his mat. Violation. Not supposed to carry your mat on the Sabbath. Pharisees are all over him. The Jewish leaders. He says, what are you doing carrying your mat? He says, this guy that, healed me, told me to carry it. Instead of saying, wow, this is great, they say, where's the guy? Where is that guy? Another message, but Jesus had slipped away. He didn't know who it was. But Jesus comes back to him in verse 14, finds him and says, see, you're well again. Now stop sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you. Now I'm going to tell you some qualifications on what I'm about to say is that I didn't find this in any of the commentaries. So this is just me. Take it for what it's worth. But I find that particular statement pretty interesting. He's been laying on a mat for 38 years, and Jesus says, stop sinning, or something worse? Can you think of too much worse? Anybody think of anything worse than laying on a mat, unable to move for 38 years? Thank you. Who's that guy? It's brilliant. Eternity in hell. There is a bigger picture. There is a context for our suffering here. In the fact that there is something worse. Sin is worse. And the commentators don't know whether this guy is suffering from a sin-related illness or not, as opposed to the man born blind who Jesus said, no, not his parents, not his sin. He's here to glorify me. He was created this way for God's glory. And the point is, there is something worse than our suffering. And that leads me to the question, is there anything that could possibly be useful about suffering? Or is there anything that we can learn from suffering? Or is there anything that God can do with suffering? Again, back to the beginning, God didn't cause suffering, he allows it. Does anything happen that God isn't aware of? No. Does anything happen to his people that God doesn't allow? No. But what does God do with suffering? I'm going to jump way ahead. What do those words mean in Romans 8:28? He works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? All things? Everything? It doesn't say he just causes good things to happen to us. It says he works all things together. What does that look like? The larger view is crucial when we're talking about pain and suffering. Way back when I said there was another issue that I would talk about later, when I was talking about why God didn't eliminate suffering, it's this. It's actually possible that in some cases, or is it actually possible, pain and suffering serve a useful purpose in this fallen world that we've created? Big question. I think think a common understanding of Romans 8:28 is that the pain and suffering we endure is one of the things that God is working together for our good. But if there is a purpose for it, and that's a big if for some people, and I'm going to say, yes, there is at times a purpose for it, or God uses the circumstances, the pain, the suffering, the bad things in our life for good, then as a believer, how are you supposed to interpret the stuff that happens to us? Is there just one interpretation? I don't think so. Are there several? Are they mutually exclusive? I don't think so. And here's a few things that are not mutually exclusive, that are my thoughts, that are taken from Scripture. But when something happens to you, what are the possibilities? First, it's happening because it's a natural consequence of living here. I mean, there are certain things that happen to us simply because we are earth dwellers. And natural disasters are those things. Certain acts that occur, certain injustices that come to us in various ways, they are a product of a broken world. That's it. Are they specifically directed to you? Is God trying to tell you something? No. It's just how it is. Can God use those? He does. He can. Does he always use them? Yes. Will you always be able to see exactly why he's using them? No. Thank you for shaking your head. I don't think so. And I think any of you who have lived the life for a while know that we don't always get it, and we may not get it here. We may not understand. We may not see it. And that holds true for all of the things I'm going to go through. Sometimes it's a natural consequence, and sometimes the things that happen to us are a consequence specifically of our own actions. And our actions don't even have to be, and a lot of times they aren't. This is a really disturbing story, but you've been reading about the Norwegian guy? The guy who, no? I don't even want to bring it up. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. The guy that a year ago killed a whole bunch of people in Norway. Very disturbed individual. And pretty easy to see that that's an evil consequence, that that's an evil action, that that has the evil that befell other people was him. There are certain things that we do that have evil consequences. Now, other things are just kind of occur because of selfishness. I mentioned that is the root of a lot of things. Is this an evil device? This is my delightful Android cell phone. You're not even willing to weigh in on that, are you? You say, no, it isn't? How about if it was a BlackBerry? Just kidding. Yes, then it would be an evil device. Okay, so it's not. This is not an inherently evil thing. Again, that's up for debate. How about now? Becoming more evil? How about now? That's the problem, isn't it? Always comes back to the same thing. This is just a tool. And our actions are always the driver. Again, the problem is people. Always is. If you always look for a problem anywhere, try to find a person. Kind of a joke, but it's kind of true. Poor choices. Not thinking it through. Selfish actions. That's pure selfishness. I can wait. I'm not that important. Things we say to people. Things we don't do because I have something better to do. Good acts left undone. Hurtful things said because I'm mad. And you can take it right up the line. Certain things happen to us because we make poor choices. And some of those poor choices are inflicted on other people as well. Sometimes the things that happen to us, and some people won't agree with this, but it's well attested, is to get our attention. I'm not going to say it's a punishment from God, because I think that may be stretching it. But it is definitely used to get our attention. Was that the intended consequence? Did he say, oh, go punish, go do this to them so that? But did he allow it? Sometimes I think he does. And it's in the Old and the New Testament, Amos 4, 6 through 9. I'm going to hit the highlights of this kind of discouraging passage. He's talking through the prophet to his people who are rebelling against him, as they did on a regular basis. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. I withheld rain from you. People staggered from town to town for water, in verse 8. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. And the thing he says three times is, and still you have not returned to me. In this case, God was directly sending suffering. There's no real way to sugarcoat that. Because there was to make them suffer? You think does he delight in that? Hold on a second. Hebrews, the next passage, talks about the Lord's discipline. My son, do not make light of, this is Old Testament, New Testament, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? It says, no discipline at the end seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Again, parents, has anyone ever encountered a totally undisciplined child? Pleasant, isn't it? And what's their future going to be like when they have to interact in society with other people? Discipline is to redirect our selfishness, to make us inherently aware. A baby is selfish. A baby is hungry. They're going to scream at you. We are about taking care of us. And discipline is to say, hey, look around you. There are other people here. There is another focus other than you. There is something else out there. And all you parents love to discipline, right? Great joy of your day. None of us enjoy disciplining. None of us like being disciplined. But it is important so that at some point we will, as it says, produce a harvest of righteousness. If God chooses to use suffering, or even, and this is tough, send suffering to get our attention, and he loves us, what would we assume from that? That there's something maybe more important than our suffering in our future. That this lesson he's trying to teach us, that this focus on eternity, that thus trying to get our eyes back on him is more important than the present discomfort. It's a thought. Again, every time we suffer, does this mean we did something that he's trying to get our attention? No. This is why you have to walk with God. All of this is predicated on knowing God and walking with him and listening to the Spirit. He doesn't just do things in a vacuum. He speaks to us through his word, through the Spirit. We know generally when something bad has happened or he's trying to get my attention. We know if we're listening. Sometimes I don't want to listen. I don't want to change. I don't want this. I don't want you, God. I want to do my thing. Suffering in this context, suffering at all, only makes sense if there's something more important at stake here than this life. I got two books by C.S. Lewis as part of my backgrounding, because I love him. Don't always understand him, but I understood most of this one. First one was The Problem of Pain, and it is his explanation of all this. And he has a great mind. And I want to read you a couple of passages that talk about this particular thing. Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We have all we want, is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We find God in interruption. As St. Augustine says, God wants to give us something but cannot because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. He goes on to try and explain what he's saying, and very gently, let me implore the reader to try to believe, if only for a moment, that God, who made these deserving people, who made people who appear to be good Christians, may be right when he thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them blessed, that all this must fall from them in the end, and that if they have not learned to know him, to know God, they will be wretched. And therefore God troubles them, warning them in advance of an insufficiency that one day they will have to discover. The life to themselves and their family stands between them and the recognition of their need. He makes that life less sweet. If we were always happy, if we were always contented, if we were never troubled, how often would we turn? It's a sad truth, but it's our nature. If things are going great, I'm great. I don't need God. So sometimes he has to shake that up because there is something more important at stake. Having said all that, and it's a starting place, it's not a complete explanation. It doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't even begin to. But you need, whether this one works for you, whether you need to dig in, and you should, dig into the Bible and come up with your own understanding of pain and suffering, your own relationship with God that explains that for you. I want to caution you, once you get that down, once you go and have this thing we've talked about today, this theology, if you like it, use it. The one time you never want to do this is when you're with somebody who's suffering. And that to me seemed very strange. But the last thing to do when you're dealing with a person who's raw and has just gone into this and is blind with pain is to lay theology on them. It's brutal. It's not the answer they're looking for. Well, you know, God allows pain. Don't do it. There will come a time, if you have a relationship with this individual and you have walked with them through this and you have stood there and sat there and just sat there and said how sorry you were and not tried to say, oh, I understand. You don't. I mean, even if you've been through it, you may understand, but you don't. I don't. I'm not in their situation. I'm not wired like they are. Everybody handles it differently. But once you've sat with them through weeks and maybe months, at some point, you'll have a chance to present God's case. But don't lead with that. We're not ready to hear it. In concert with his book on the problem of pain, which is his theological, intellectual exercise, I also read A Grief Observed, which is how his diary of dealing with the death of his wife. He married very late in life. They had a very short time together, and it was wonderful. And he was a wreck. And this guy knew all the answers. And this guy had an incredible theological mind, and this guy had an incredible relationship with God. But some of the stuff he writes about in here is ugly, because that's where he went. In fact, he toys with the concept that maybe God is a cosmic sadist, or an eternal vivisector. And if you know what a vivisector is, it's someone who does surgery on living creatures. That's how black it got for him. My point is, we're not rational when we're grieving. We're not rational when suffering comes to us, but that's why you need to know what you believe. And more importantly, you need to decide, am I going to know God? You need to know him. You need to know him, not just about him, not just a little bit. You need to know him, because that's the only way you'll get through this rationally, is to walk with him, is to have him to come back to. Ultimately, our ability to deal with pain and suffering centers on our response to the original lie. Satan calls God a liar, basically. He says, God told him, don't eat of this apple. He says, oh, yeah. God just doesn't want you to be smart. Go ahead. God's a liar. He hasn't got your best interest at heart. Satan still lies to us. He says, God doesn't love you. Look at this stuff. Look at this suffering. Look at this horror. How can he love you? Those who know him, really know him, know otherwise. That's the key about what all this short life is about, and every lesson in it is knowing him. I want to refer you to a website. We got that up there? If you want a kind of a master's education, in my opinion, this is one of the things. This is fresh. This is going on right now. This is a couple we are acquainted with, a young couple who have just given birth 4 days ago to their first kids, who are twins. And we've kind of followed them through this whole process of learning. You know, first pregnancy, very exciting, the joy, and then finding out there were twins, which is also very exciting, and then finding out about 2 months ago that there are some severe congenital issues with both. And couldn't get through the first service either. You need to read this, because these people get it. Their testimony puts me to shame in the way that they have interpreted and understood their suffering and what God is to them in the midst of it. Guy's a tremendous writer. He's a son of a pastor. He's not currently a pastor, but it's inspirational. And if you want to get a picture of what this looks like, what people dealing with suffering while being held of God looks like, I would recommend that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us. Sometimes we may not feel it. Sometimes we may not experience it. Doesn't make it any less true. And you've shown it on the cross. And you've shown it in our lives. And you show it every day. Lord, help us to know you beyond our emotions. And Lord, thank you for walking with us through the great times and the incredibly dark times. Lord, as the ushers come forward and we give our offering today, we just pray that you'll use it so that others will come to know who you are, to understand what you have done for us, and to know you. To know you as their Lord and their Savior and as their friend and their advocate. Thank you for all you're doing for us and all you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. thank you all for worshiping with us today. You are dismissed. Have a great week.